But if there's anybody that was not here in the last session that didn't get the outline sheet, but maybe I'll ask somebody, if you haven't had it, put your hand up. It always helps to know where we're going during the course of the week. So this is an outline of the subjects that we'll be dealing with as we tackle the big subject of commitment. And we're going to kind of deal today with commitment generally, and then we're going to apply the specifics as the week goes on. And so we're talking this morning about commitment to the Lord in general, and then as the week goes on, we'll be talking about how that commitment to the Lord will be manifested in our involvement in the local assembly, and then how that commitment to the Lord will be manifested in our relationship with the Word of God, and then how that commitment to the Lord will be manifested in our commitment to the family, and then finally, how that commitment to the Lord will be manifested in our commitment to the gospel and the propagation of the gospel. So that's where we're headed. Well, I'd like us to turn, please, to Romans chapter 12 for this morning session when we look at commitment to the Lord. And we're going to be just looking at one verse. But encompassed in that one verse actually is the teaching of the whole book of Romans. So we're going to be using that one verse to bounce around the book of Romans. But we need to begin by asking a very basic question. And that is, what does the word commitment actually mean? It always helps when you're given a topic, and the topic is a word like commitment, to get a dictionary out and try and understand and get some definitions of what this word means. The word commit means to do, as in commit an act, commit a crime. Hopefully we're not going to be involved in that kind of commitment, but it actually means to do something, to commit something. It also has the idea of to devote oneself unreservedly to something. In other words, we would use it in the sense of, I'm going to commit myself to this task, meaning that I'm going to devote myself unreservedly without hesitation so that that task is accomplished. So that's one of the aspects of it, to devote oneself unreservedly. It's evidently an action word, isn't it? When you think of to do or to devote yourself unreservedly to doing something, it's a word that speaks to us of action. Somebody that says, I'm committed, and yet does nothing, is just saying the word committed. They're not actually living it. It's a word that demands action. The word commitment is basically the state of being committed. It's very simple, isn't it? The state of being committed. That's all thanks to Funk and Wagnall's Desktop Dictionary. But now let's add to that definition, a definition given by William MacDonald in his book, My Heart, My Life, My All, and he says this, commitment is a definite, well-considered act in which a person turns his or her life over to the Lord so that he can do whatever he wants with it. It is exchanging our will for his. It's giving up our rag rights and acknowledging his throne rights. It's abandoning all for the one who abandoned all for us. I think that's a tremendous definition. A definite, well-considered act in which a person turns his or her life over to the Lord so that he can do whatever he wants with it. It's exchanging our will for his. It's giving up our rag rights and acknowledging his throne rights, abandoning all for the one who abandoned all for us. And the next question that naturally comes to my mind is this. Well, if I'm to do this, to give up my rights, to acknowledge only his rights, to abandon everything for him, as a definite, well-considered act, I need to know why. Why should I do it? Why should I commit myself to him? Why should I be willing to actually come to this point where I'm willing to make such a definite commitment to the person of Christ? Well, look at Romans chapter 12 with me in verse 1. And I believe in this verse we have our answer as to why we should be committed. Paul writing to the church in Rome, and this is what he says. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so he is asking them to make a definite active commitment, isn't he? He's actually saying, I want you to do something now. I would like you to do this. I would beseech you, urge you, beg of you, please, to be willing to do this, to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. To place all that they are and all that they have on the altar for his disposal. Because that's what a sacrifice was, isn't it? Something that was placed on the altar and it was consecrated wholly for God. It was his to do with whatever he pleased. And so he's asking us to do that. To place our all on the altar. But he says this by prefacing it by this statement, I beseech you, therefore. Why is the therefore, therefore? Well, it's there because of what's gone before. In the light of what's gone before, which he's going to summarize in one statement, by the mercies of God. Everything that has gone before in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, can be described as the mercies of God. And he says, on the basis of the mercies of God that have been made known to you, a fitting response to those mercies of God is to present your body as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to him. And here's a question we need to ask ourselves. Have you ever done this? Has there ever been a point in your life, because the tense of the statement here, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, the tense is that of once and for all. In other words, there should be a point in time where once and for all, you willingly say, yes, I'm going to lay everything I have and I am on the altar, and I want to dedicate myself completely to you. The question is, have we ever done that? Because it's like kind of baptism or marriage. That's a once and for all act, but it has lifelong consequences. When you get baptized, you're saying you died with Christ, that you're buried with him, and that you're risen again to a new life. And I'll tell you, when there are people that are baptized and they're living unbaptized lives, we ought to remind them of what they did when they were baptized. Same as when you get married. It's only the ceremony only takes an hour, doesn't it? But it has lifelong consequences. And there are times that you've got to remind yourself that when you got married, you made certain statements there that you have to honor. And this act of dedication is just like that. It's a once and for all act that has lifelong consequences. That we have to keep reminding ourselves, yes, we've done this. I did at a point in time give myself wholly to God. And so Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or as John Darby puts it, the compassions of God, on this basis, I would appeal to you to give yourselves wholly to him. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is look at the mercies of God. Just remind ourselves of the ground for his appeal. The basis that he asks us to give ourselves to him is described to us in the first 11 chapters. So in the time we have before us, we're going to study together the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And as you can see, it's obviously going to be edited highlights. There's no way that we could do that in the time allotted to us. But I wanted to just kind of do an overview of the mercies of God as Paul has described them in Romans chapter 1 through 11. And as we look at that, Paul says that to give ourselves to God, to present ourselves a living sacrifice, is our reasonable service. Or again, I want to quote Darby's version, it's our intelligent service. Let me put it another way. It's not unreasonable for God to ask us to do this. In fact, it's an intelligent, rational response to understanding the mercies of God. God is not being unreasonable to ask you to give everything you have for him because of all that he has done for you, which is described as the mercies of God. It's an intelligent way to respond. It's a fitting response for all that he has done. So let's remind ourselves of what he has done. We want to look first of all at chapter 1 of Romans. And in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, you have a section that deals with the subject of sin. And you ask yourself, well, what's that got to do with the mercies of God? Well, this section in chapter 1, verse 18 through 3, verse 20, what this section does is it sets the background for the mercies of God. You see, mercy is not getting what we deserve. So the question is, what do we deserve? And in Romans 1, verse 18 through 320, he shows us that we deserve to be eternally punished and separated from God, and he tells us why. He gives us the reason why we deserve to be punished, why we deserve to suffer because of what we've done. And it takes the form of really a courtroom drama. In chapter 1, verse 18 through 320, it's kind of a courtroom drama where the apostle puts the whole human race on trial. And what he does is he calls various witnesses to the stand. And then he sets to prove that each witness in his own right is guilty before God and worthy of punishment. And he begins by the pagan man. And he gets the pagan man to the dock and he begins to deal with him. And the verdict, when he's finished, is guilty. The pagan man is guilty and worthy of punishment. And the reason that he is guilty and worthy of punishment is given to us in verse 18 through 24 of chapter 1. Let's just look at it. Where this guilty verdict is pronounced. He says this, "The wrath of God," that's God's righteous anger and hatred against sin, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," then it says, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now let's just explain that before we go any further. He says these people are guilty, and the reason that they're guilty is because they have rejected light. God has revealed himself to them. And it tells us that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there is to suppress or hold down. In other words, God's truth, the fact that God exists, that he is the creator of the world, has been revealed to them. They know about that, but you know what they did with it? They took that truth and they suppressed it. They said, "I don't want this truth. I'm not going to listen to this truth, and I'm going to suppress it. I'm going to push it down." And then it goes on and it says that as well as suppressing the truth, it confirms that God's truth has been made known to them. Because in verse 19, "because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them." And how did he show it to them? In creation. "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, what happened is that in creation, God has revealed himself to the whole world. Even a blind man can feel the heat of the sun. Everybody is aware that this world is an amazingly fabulous, intricate universe. And as you look at that, you have to realize that did not happen by accident, that there is a supreme being who created that world. And men know that, but what they did is they said, "I'm not going to accept that truth." Because there are consequences to accepting that truth, aren't they? Once you accept that there is a supreme being, that he did make the world, then you're answerable to him. Because you're part of that created world. He made you, and you're answerable to him. And so the pagan man said, "Okay, I know this is true, but I'm not going to accept it." And they suppressed that truth. And then they went and began to make things with their own hands, as we see it further down in the chapter. And they began to worship things that they created rather than worshiping the Creator. And so Paul says, pagan man, you're without excuse because you have rejected the light that God has given to you. Now, you might say, "Well, that's got nothing to do with us in Washington, Georgia." Well, I'm not in Washington this morning, right? Lincolnton, Georgia, better get that right. In Lincolnton, Georgia. It has, because increasingly in North America, guess what's happening? Men are suppressing the truth of God and believing a lie instead, aren't they? This society is becoming a pagan society. All over we see it. We see the manifestations of it. There was a time, if you wanted to see somebody with a bone sticking out of their ear, you had to go to Papua New Guinea. Now you just have to go downtown in some of our big cities, right? Because they are becoming pagan because God has given them over because they've rejected the light that has been given to them. You know, it amazes me, I'm getting sidetracked here, but the latest craze, and I saw this in a Newsweek magazine, the latest craze in this whole body art business, and that's what they call it, is branding. You want to be hip, you know what you do is you go in there and they brand you with a hot iron. Now that's paganism. And that's right here in the United States of America. And God will judge the pagan because he's rejected light. If any nation on the face of the world, is worthy of judgment because of rejection of light, it's this nation. They have had more light than any nation since the nation of Israel when the Lord Jesus walked on the face of the earth. But they have suppressed the truth. They won't allow the truth of the Creator God to be taught in school. They've suppressed the truth. They believed the lie and rejected the truth. And God says the pagan man is guilty because he's rejected light. Well, what about the moral man? Chapter 2 and verses 1 through 16. Again, he's called to stand in the witness box, and Paul, acting as a prosecuting attorney, pronounces that he's guilty. And the basis of his guilt is very simple. It's given to us in verse 1. Therefore, he says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the same such things, and doest the same, that thou shall escape the judgment of God. And what he's saying here is that there are kind of moral people around, and they'll say, oh, well, I'm not like the heathen. I mean, you don't see me going around getting branded, and I don't wear funny earrings out of my ears, and all this kind of stuff. I'm not like them. But you know, Paul says that in your heart, you do exactly the same thing. You do the same things that they do. You judge another, and you say, I'm not like them. And it's amazing, you know, how people do that. They'll say, well, I'm not like such and such who lives down the road. But you know, they fiddle their taxes and they do all kinds of wrong things, and they don't think, well, as long as I'm not as bad as Joe down the street, I'm okay. What Paul says is that God sees that you condemn another, but you do the same things. You're exactly the same. And that's why you're going to be pronounced guilty, because you're judging others who you view as less moral, but you're guilty of the same thing. And in this chapter, we've got here God's principles of judgment, and I'm just going to go over them very quickly, but I think it's a tremendous chapter in revealing how God will judge the human race, including the moral man. And it says in verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. It will be according to truth. The whole truth will come out when the world is put in the witness stand. The whole truth. Not what people perceive you are, but what you really are, the truth. Not what you think you are, and you've convinced yourself what you are, but what you really are. The truth. God will judge according to truth. Everything will be revealed. Verse 5, it will be according to accumulated guilt. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because of the hardness and the impenitence of the human heart, what people are doing is they're treasuring up judgment against themselves in that day. And you think about a human being, how many times that a person sins in one day. And then you multiply that by a whole lifetime. There will be that accumulated guilt of a lifetime that a person will have to answer for. And they will stand before a holy God, and they will be judged according to this accumulated guilt. And then it says also that they'll be judged according to their works in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And when we hear that, we automatically think of good works. But it doesn't say good deeds, it just says deeds. In other words, a person's actions, what he has done, will be taken into account. Whether it be good or bad, God will take everything into account. All the facts will be there. His video cameras are running 24 hours a day. They're not worried about Y2K, they're not going to be troubled by that. Everything that has been done, that has been thought about being done, will be taken into account on that day. He will render to every man according to his deeds. And then it will be an impartial judgment, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. You know, it's interesting how there are countries in this world where really justice is just not being done. Where the people that are in authority are not impartial. That their cronies get off with things. I think we had an incident here recently with a president in this country, right? Because the people involved were impartial. were partial. They didn't want to see him prosecuted. But when God deals with the sin of the human race, he will be an impartial judge. There will be no respect of persons with God. And then verse 13, it'll be according to performance and not knowledge. But not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. In other words, it's not what you know, but what you have done with what you know that will be, that your judgment will be based upon. It's according to performance and not knowledge. And then in verse 16, our final one, is in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Two things there, be according to inner secrets. The inner secrets of a man's thought life will be taken into consideration in that day. According to inner secrets that nobody else knows, God will bring it out in the open. And not only that, according to my gospel. And that's the ultimate test. You know, people might think I'm doing pretty well on all of this list, but they get to the last one, and that is the toughest test of all. What did a person do with Christ? That will be the ultimate basis of judgment. How did they respond to the Lord Jesus? According, it says, to my gospel, God will judge. And so we have there the man that's put on trial, the moral man, and he is found to be guilty because he judges others, but he's guilty of doing the same thing. Now we get to the religious man. Now he uses the Jewish man as an example here, if you like, as a sample of a religious man, but it could be any religion. And again, he's called to the witness stand, and the verdict is the same. It's guilty. And the reason that the religious man is guilty is given to us in chapter 2, verse 21, where he says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." And then he goes on and gives quotations to verify that. But what I want to just point out here is this, that the religious Jews, they profess to teach others about how to live. And the tragedy was that they didn't even live up to the things that they themselves were teaching. And that's a problem with religion. There are many religious people in this world, and if they're all honest, they don't live up to the teachings that they're giving themselves. And this is how the religious person is going to be judged. Against the very things that they have taught, that will be the basis on which they're judged. And Paul says that these are guilty because of their failure to keep the very things that they have taught. And because of their failure, it says that the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. Another danger for the religionist is given again in verse 28 and 29, and how God will judge them. He says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And what he's saying there is simply this, that the Jews tended to depend upon outward ritual. But these outward rituals had no corresponding inner reality. They boasted in the fact that they were circumcised, but in their hearts they were not circumcised. They were not set apart for God. They boasted in the outward display of religion, but there was no inner reality. And God will judge the religionist who depends on his outward rituals and these outward things rather than in putting his faith in the truth that these rituals speak of. So in chapter 3, he's going to bring this sin section to a conclusion. And this is the whole world summarized, a summary of the proceedings, if you want to put it that way. And the verdict for the whole world, again, is guilty. And he tells us this. Look at verse 9. "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Verse 10, "There is, and it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." I really like that section where he talks about every mouth being stopped, because again, it's this courtroom picture again. There may be somebody who has listened to the proceedings who might just say, "I object, Your Honor." And he says, silence. Every mouth and every objection is stopped. All the world has become guilty before God. You know, as we think about this, what we're really saying is this, that this was the condition of our hearts. Whatever our background was, whether we were living as a pagan, whether we were living as a kind of self-confessed moralist, or whether we were living as a religious man, every one of us were guilty before a holy, righteous God. And I believe that unless we understand our depravity, we will hesitate in the area of commitments. Unless we really understand how bad we will really hesitate in commitment. Why do I say that? Because the Lord said that he that is forgiven much loves much. And you see, unless we realize what filthy, vile, rotten sinners we will really be reluctant to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. We've got to become convicted of what we were and the desperate plight we were in. And then as we understand what he has done for us in our plight, then we'll say, yes, it's a reasonable, rational, intelligent response to give myself wholeheartedly to Christ. And so I really believe we have to come to terms with this backdrop of sin and human depravity before we understand the glories of the gospel. The blackness of our sin makes the jewel of the gospel shine even brighter, doesn't it? When we realize how desperately dark and wicked we were. And so Paul wants them to realize what rotten, rebellious sinners they were, we were. And then he comes in and says, now, that's not the end of the story. I'm so glad it's not the end of the story. If that was the end of the story and Romans ended at 3 chapter 20, we'd be all in a terrible state this morning. But it didn't end there. And he begins in verse 21 with the words, but now. I am so thankful for those two words. But now. Now something has been introduced which is going to change the whole picture. Now something has come in and it's salvation. Salvation in chapters Romans 3:21 to 5:21, God in his mercy has provided a way that guilty, lost sinners can get the righteousness needed in order to avoid the judgment of God. And how do we get that? Well, he tells us right off the bat in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's not on the basis of law. I'm so glad it's not on the basis of law. Because we've already realized we can't keep it. We can't even keep our own resolution. Never mind keep God's holy law. And so this salvation, this righteousness that God is providing, is not on the basis of law. Although it's not something new that he's introducing, he tells us it's in complete harmony. It's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. And so it's not some new thing that Paul is coming up with. It's something that's entirely consistent with the law and the prophets, but it's not on the basis of law keeping. And then in verse 22, he tells us how this righteousness can be ours. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness comes to us by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. And the amazing thing about this righteousness of God that's ours, it's available to everyone. It's the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. In fact, all you need to qualify to receive God's righteousness by faith in Christ, all you need is to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need it. That's where the problem comes. You know, people talk about the gospel being easy believism. I don't believe that at all. And I'll tell you why I don't believe that. Because I believe it's very difficult for a man to admit that he's a helpless sinner. If you ever do any door-to-door work, you'll find that. You'll meet people and they'll say, well, I admit that I'm a sinner, but I'm not a helpless, I'm not as bad as so-and-so down the road. See, they haven't come to the point where they realize that they're a helpless sinner. Unless God steps in, they're hopelessly lost. And Paul tells us that this righteousness, which is of God, which is by faith, is available to everyone, but they have to acknowledge in verse 23 that all, every one of them, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's difficult for the human race to do. And then in verse 24 he says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's pause and think about this verse. God is the one who justifies, being justified freely by His grace. Now what does the word justify mean? It's a legal term. We're still in the courtroom. And the legal term is simply this, that that person who was in the dock, who was condemned as guilty, is now declared to be righteous. How could that be? How could God take me, who was convinced and fully proven to be guilty, and say, now I declare that same individual to be righteous? Well, that's marvelous, but how is He going to do it? Well, He tells us that He's going to do this on the basis of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Same verse, 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption talks about a price that has to be paid. It talks about buying somebody back, a price that has to be paid. And it's simple as this. God has said that the wages of sin is death. I'm in the dock, I'm convinced as a sinner, and therefore the verdict is guilty, worthy of death. Now that death is not just physical death, but it's eternal separation from God. That is what I deserve. But the Lord Jesus comes and He says, I'll pay the price. I will willingly pay the price so that he can be declared righteous and set free. How does He do that? He redeems us by His precious blood, doesn't He? He comes and He says, I will go and I'll act as if I'm the one that's been found guilty. We've been thinking about that this morning in the remembrance meeting. He's the one that actually was viewed as He was the guilty one and we were the innocent. And He took the punishment that was rightly ours. So as He's hanging there on the cross, all God's holy hatred and righteous anger against sin is poured out in its fullest upon Him. And we're declared to be righteous. That's amazing. That's the best deal anybody could ever have. And so He tells us, this is the basis. He can declare us righteous on the basis of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God, verse 25, is satisfied, is propitiated. God's righteous anger is fully satisfied because God has not overlooked my sin. It has been taken care of. It's been punished. It's been dealt with, but it was punished in the person of Christ instead of me being punished. And so this is the mercies of God. Tremendous mercy shown to us. We don't deserve this. You and I do not deserve to be declared righteous, but we are. And if we were to die this very moment, we would get to heaven and God would say that that man or that woman is as righteous as my son. Because all of Christ's righteousness has been put to my account. Isn't that tremendous? That's the mercy of God. Well, now look at chapter 6, because the mercy of God is just tremendous. That we have been declared righteous. And you may say, well, Mike, that sounds fine, but the problem is I don't feel very righteous and sometimes I don't act very righteous. That true? We're declared to be righteous. It's a legal declaration. The document is sealed and secure. But the problem is that I don't act righteous sometimes. And I have a problem with this because it makes me nervous, because when I don't act righteous, I wonder, is God going to change His mind? You see, that took care of all of my sin that I did in the past, but now He saved me and I'm still going ahead and doing things that I know are not righteous. So what's the answer? How's God going to deal with that? Well, in Romans 6 through 8, you get the truth of sanctification and security, which again, I believe, is part of the mercy of God. First of all, sanctification. God has not only dealt with the penalty of my sin, He's also provided the way that the problem of my sin can be dealt with. The power of sin can be dealt with in my life. And He's provided a way that I can live righteous. And it's given to us in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. This is what He says. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How can I live a righteous life? Well, not only did Christ die for me at the cross of Calvary, but you know the amazing thing is, I died with Christ. When He died on Calvary's cross, I was there too, and I died too. My old man was crucified with Christ. That's what the scripture says. And as I died with Christ, I also rose again to a life of new quality, to newness of life. We're told here that this then actually took place. Now, you say, well, that's hard to believe. Well, just think of it this way. We've already established that Christ died in my place on Calvary's cross. Now, I wasn't there when it took place. I wasn't even born when it happened. But I believe that when he was there on Calvary's cross, that all my sin was placed upon him and that he was punished instead of me. That same faith that appropriates his death on my behalf is also the way that I accept that I died with him. By faith, I believe that when he was crucified, I was there with him, crucified with Christ. And so we're told in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Let me give you an example. There were two sisters who were very worldly sisters and were kind of the life and soul of the social life of London at one particular time. And these two sisters got saved. They were gloriously saved and they were taught very well right from the very beginning of their, not only Christ's death for them, but of their death with Christ. Well, the time came for the annual society ball in London. And they were sent an invitation. And of course, in previous years, they'd been the center of attraction at this ball. And they got this invitation in the mail and they sent back a reply. Sorry, we can't attend because we're dead. That's tremendous. What they did is they reckoned on the fact that that their old man was crucified with Christ. Now, they didn't belong there anymore because they're dead. What's a dead person doing at a ball? Shouldn't be there. And so they replied, we can't come because we're dead. They understood the truth that their old man was crucified with Christ, and they reckoned on that truth to be true. Look at verse 11. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. They counted on the truth to be a living reality in their life. They reckoned on it to be true. I died with Christ, therefore I don't belong there. And of course, you can't tempt a dead man. You can put all kinds of temptations before him, but if he's dead, he can't respond. And God tells us that when Christ died, we died with him. We're dead. We're dead to sin and its power and its passion. We've been risen again to a life of new quality. And therefore, he says in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now we're to live our lives yielded fully to him. We've reckoned ourselves to be dead. We're alive now, not to the things of the flesh and the old man, but we're alive to God and the things of God, and we're desiring to serve him. Well, we need to move on. We've got to get to chapter 11, and we're taking our time about this. Get to chapter 8 for a moment, please. I want us just to see here that this is true, that Christ died for me and I died with Christ. But there could be times in my experience when I fail to reckon myself to be dead. Is that true? There could be times when, even though it was true, that I fail to reckon on myself to be dead. And that makes me nervous. God's provided now, not only for my salvation, but my sanctification. What's going to happen? Is God going to just somehow say, well, I'm sorry, this guy's a failure. I'm going to get rid of him. I'm no longer going to declare him righteous because he's just not living up to it. Well, in Romans chapter 8, we get our security laid out for us. And he tells us in Romans 8 and verse 35, he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from Christ, not even ourselves. Nothing. nothing. So we're secure. That's the mercy of God, isn't it? The mercy of God that He saved us, that He's provided that we might live a righteous life, and that even in our failure, He has provided assurance that we will never lose our security in Christ. Nothing will ever separate us from Him. Well, I'd like to speak about Romans 9 through 11, but I really believe that the clock is saying don't do that, because it fits in. It really does fit in with the whole overall context of the mercies of God. But let's just skip it for now, and let's look at Romans chapter 12, please, again. Let's get back to where we began. And he says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, when you think about this, isn't this incredible? God is not commanding you. He's beseeching you. He's literally pleading with you, begging you, please, to present your body as a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable unto God. He says, I want you to do this, to present. And the word present there, it's a once and for all act. To say, yes, I have decided on the basis of the mercies of God that I want to present myself, my body, as a living sacrifice. It's interesting how he says present your body. Why does he say your body? Because if he's got our body, he has all of us. Because the body is just the home in which the real me lives. And so if he's got the home, he's got the content. And so he says give your body as a living sacrifice to him. And it's only in this natural body that we have the opportunity to serve him now, isn't it? And so he says, give me your hands, I want them to be used for me. Give me your eyes, I want them to be devoted for my purposes. Give me your mind, your intellect, your will. Give me everything you have, I want you to present it to me as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices had to die. Christ died for us. He asks us to live for him, to be a living sacrifice. To live our lives devoted to Him. And He tells us that if we do this, if we're willing to say, yes, I want to live that kind of life as a living sacrifice, He says that that life is wholly acceptable unto God. The picture in my mind is that of the burnt offering. Remember when the burnt offering was placed on the altar? And again in Scripture we hear that a beautiful aroma ascended into the very throne of God because that burnt offering spoke to God of His Son, the Lord Jesus, who was fully devoted to the will of God, even unto death. And as we live that kind of self-sacrificing life, as living sacrifices on the altar, we remind God of His Son. He sees the family likeness in us, because that's the way Jesus lived. He lived that life that was totally devoted to the will of God. And so when I come to that point and say, yeah, I want to be that living sacrifice, and I begin to live that way, what happens is that my life is wholly acceptable unto God, because it reminds Him of His Son. And then He says, which is your reasonable service. It just makes sense. It's a fitting response when we consider all that He has done for us, to say, yes, I want to give myself to you. Isn't that the natural response? And so we come back to our original question, have you ever done it? You see, I remember my baptism. I was there. I remember the event very well. I remember my marriage, the day I got married, my wedding day. Can you remember a day that you said, yes, I want to surrender all and put my all on the altar? Because he's saying, this is the tense, it's a once and for all act. And I believe there's somebody in this room that has never done that, that can't remember a specific time when in the light of pondering the mercies of God, they said, yes, I want to consecrate myself to thee. Have you ever done that? Nobody else can do it for you. It's not something that we need to do in a public way. But in the quietness of your heart, it's something you should want to do. Yes, in the light of all that you've done for me, a vile and guilty sinner, you've saved me. You've provided a way for me to live righteous. You've guaranteed my security forever. Because you've done all that, I want to give myself to thee. Well, I want us to close by singing together a hymn of devotion. It's hymn number 224. And as I was preparing this message, I could not get this hymn out of my mind. And this is, it says this, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Then he says, verse 4, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were at present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Doesn't it demand that? Let's stand together and sing number 224, please. Closing prayer. Father, we're so mindful this morning that we've been reminded of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, the mercies of God that have been displayed to us. And we have to confess that it is love so amazing, so divine, and that it does demand our lives, our souls, everything we have. And Father, if we're holding back, if any of us have never made that step of commitment, that day when we died, that we might be willing to do that this morning. That we might be willing to say, yes, I want to give everything I have and everything I am for that lovely person, the Lord Jesus, in his service. And Father, we just ask that thy Spirit might indeed be the one that would convict us of these things together this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name.